busy shopping hub.
The innocent blood that was shed will never be forgotten. We will never forgive or forget these atrocities.
Traffic CCTV footage released a week later captured two powerful explosions. The first struck the upper floors of a building. The second hit the street, rupturing a main water pipeline and sending debris flying across the square. Vehicles hurled into the air. The blast left behind scenes of chaos. At least 12 civilians killed and more than 50 injured. Amid the devastation, residents rushed to help one another, pulling the wounded to safety from the flooded, debris-strewn streets.
We had to act quickly to minimize the damage. After the explosions, the street was left with a massive crater and severe flooding.
Local residents and shopkeepers recounting the harrowing moments, the deafening sound of the blast, the frantic rush to find shelter, and the heartbreak of returning to shattered homes, destroyed storefronts, and neighbors who never made it back.
We invited you here to witness the scale of destruction caused by the Israeli regime, so you can be a voice for the war crimes committed against the Iranian people. No awakened soul or conscience can accept this level of disregard for human rights.
The tour then moves to Tehran's Narmak neighborhood, where a university professor, labeled by the enemy as a nuclear scientist, was targeted in his own home. The attack claimed the lives of the professor's entire family and several neighbors. Now the residence lies in ruins, reduced to rubble. And what remains is a sobering scene, a stark reminder of the human cost behind what Israel describes as targeted assassinations.
It's very disturbing to see all these belongings to the children, like the school books, the plays they have, and to see they are completely innocent and why they got killed. I mean, even the scientist also, he was not working on any atomic bomb. He was working on civilian nuclear facilities. So this is against the Convention of Geneva to attack civilians.
Through every stop, foreign journalists hear firsthand the voices of survivors, and they view evidence that directly contradicts Israeli claims of avoiding civilian targets. Visiting more bombed homes, the foreign journalists witnessed the true human toll of the Israeli aggression, the devastating reality of the suffering of civilians. Gisum Shahmadi, Tehran.
More than 170 civil society organizations joined a massive pro-Palestinian rally in Dublin on Saturday. Protesters strongly condemned the Israeli regime and its Western backers, accusing them of enabling genocide in Gaza.
They're attacking with high-precision military equipment that they're getting from the United States, and what's now being accepted as just normal international behavior means that we have people who are being dehumanized and demonized if they try to defend themselves.
Campaigners are calling for immediate sanctions on Tel Aviv and a total ban on the use of Irish airspace for the transfer of lethal weapons to Israel.
International law is there for a reason. So Israel needs to adhere to international law. That's all we're asking for. Please adhere to international law. And if everyone done that, we wouldn't have ended up here in the first place.
Official figures indicate that nearly 59,000 Palestinians, mostly women and children, have been killed by Israeli forces since October 2023. The real death toll is likely far higher. Meanwhile, famine is now imminent. The long-anticipated Occupied Territories Bill is expected to be introduced in Ireland this September. If passed, the legislation would ban trade with companies operating in illegal Israeli settlements.
In recent days, high-profile political figures in the United States have been mounting pressure on the Irish government to scrap the bill, threatening negative economic consequences if it goes ahead. But these activists are demanding that political leaders here do not capitulate to that pressure. Jerome Hughes, Dublin.
The echoes of the Iran-Iraq war still speak through walls. At Tehran's Holy Defense Museum, a delegation of foreign journalists walks through the scenes of sacrifice, endurance, and defiance. An immersive journey into the 8-year imposed war, where a nation bled but never broke.
Quite striking the what they did and tried to capture the atmosphere of how it was, and also to show it to other people, people who didn't went through the war, who didn't live through the war, and don't have actual account of it. So it's pretty amazing what they've done.
The Holy Defense Museum in Tehran stands as both a memorial and a mirror of Iran's resilience.
The first impression upon entering this museum is a deep sense of the Iranian people's extraordinary resilience and unwavering determination. Despite enduring severe hardships during the eight-year war, when virtually the entire world stood against Iran, they persevered. Even in the challenging years following the revolution, Iran managed to overcome immense obstacles, ultimately emerging victorious and displaying remarkable strength.
From reconstructed front lines to artifacts of fallen soldiers, the museum offers more than history. It conveys a message that victory comes not just through arms, but through faith and national unity. The journalists listening closely as the guides explain how the Iranian people, civilians and soldiers alike, stood shoulder to shoulder to defend their homeland. The experience led the visiting journalists to draw powerful parallels between Iran's wartime past and its present-day resistance to foreign aggression.
Things like peace through strength and, you know, peace through war, all this just nonsense. It's nonsense. And what I'm taking from this museum is Iran never sought out war or aggression upon anyone. And all of the war, the imposed wars upon Iran, they never sought that out. It was imposed upon them by imperial powers.
As far as these foreign journalists are concerned, the museum underscores how, for Iranians, defending the homeland is deeply rooted in their faith, culture, and collective identity.
Here, the visiting journalists see not only the scars of war, but the unity, resilience, and overwhelming faith that has led to the victory of the Iranian nation. Gisum Shahmadi, Tehran.
Italy's former prime minister and opposition five-star movement leader Giuseppe Conte has accused Giorgia Meloni's far-right government of violating international norms by maintaining military ties with the Israeli regime.
Si chiama genocidio.
What is happening in Gaza goes under the name of genocide. The genocidal intent is evident. Italy's government has made a mockery of the country by not requesting any sanctions against Israel. We expected you to at least tear up this memorandum, as Italy's military ties affect support violations of human rights and international norms. How do you intend to continue importing weapons from Israel? This is an act that makes you complicit in the violation of international law.
Conte's remarks came after Italy's Chamber of Deputies rejected a motion by opposition parties, five-star movement, the Democratic Party, Greens and Left Alliance, and Italian Socialist Party, to suspend a 25-year-old Italy-Israel Memorandum of Understanding by 142 votes to 102. The memorandum revolves around Rome and Tel Aviv cooperation in the military sector. On June 8, while the Israeli regime's genocide in Gaza continued to escalate, Italy's government renewed its military cooperation agreement with Tel Aviv. This memorandum of understanding, in place since 2005, is automatically renewed every 5 years, unless one of the two parties explicitly decides to suspend or terminate it. In late May, in response to the regime's ongoing genocide in Gaza, the regional governments of Puglia and Emilia-Romagna formally severed all institutional ties with the Israeli regime. Italy's national government has not even been able to speak a word of solidarity for the thousands of civilian Gazans slaughtered by war criminal Benjamin Netanyahu.
C'è una sudditanza che giustifica.
Italy is utterly subjugated to Israel. We keep supplying Tel Aviv with military materials, including ammonium nitrate and tritium, and importing weapons from Israel. The amount of arms we imported tripled in 2024 compared to the year before.
Our motion was a strong message given by all opposition forces in the face of Netanyahu's brutal attacks that continue to kill Gazans and hitting even a Catholic church in the strip. our government must condemn once and for all Israelis' extermination of Palestinians.
Italy is the third Israeli regime's arms supplier following the US and Germany. Max Civili, Rome.
Dozens gathered on Khalid bin al-Walid Street in Damascus, rejecting Israeli aggression and expressing firm support for Syria's unity. The strikes, which hit near residential areas, were seen as a provocation aimed at deepening internal strife. Protesters raised Syrian flags and voiced rejection of sectarianism, foreign plots, and war. Many see the airstrikes as part of a wider plan to reignite conflict and shatter the country's fragile recovery. Chants echoed through the streets. No to treason. No to foreign intervention. Protesters called for civil peace and solidarity with Soweda, vowing to defend every inch of Syrian territory against division and outside manipulation. From Damascus to Soweda, Syrians are speaking in one voice. No to war, no to division. As Israeli airstrikes try to fracture the country, citizens respond with defiance and unity stronger than ever. Ali Mohammed, Damascus.
His name may not have made headlines, but to those who knew him, Hajj Ramazan was a legend. Now, in the wake of his martyrdom, an entire nation commemorates the life and sacrifice of Major General Mohammad Said Izadi, known by friends and peers as Hajj Ramazan.
He dedicated over 35 years of his life to the Palestinian resistance. He was a key figure in supporting Palestine as he was head of the division in charge. His unwavering commitment shaped the resistance movement and earned him respect for his dedication to the Palestinian cause.
A key force behind Iran's support for Palestine, he was revered for his humility. His martyrdom in the recent Israeli aggression has drawn widespread condemnation and renewed vows to carry forward his mission. A special tribute video played during the memorial left many in attendance deeply moved, as they admitted they had never realized just how instrumental Hajj Ramazan was in support for the Palestinian resistance.
Those who support Israel are stabbing Palestine in the back, and those who martyr the supporters of the resistance are betraying Palestine. What this revered martyr left behind is a legacy of resistance. We must keep his memory alive by continuing his path in the fight against oppression. What better honor than to sacrifice for this valuable cause?
This memorial affirms a collective vow to preserve the memory of martyr Hajj Ramazan and continue his unwavering support for the resistance, echoing across generations and all who stand for justice. Honoring this revered martyr, his steadfast commitment to defending and supporting Palestine inspires continued resistance. Gisum Shahmadi, Tehran.
He was the voice of Gaza, How to Survive a War Zone, a documentary that follows 13-year-old Abdullah as he guides viewers through the devastation of his hometown. In February, the BBC pulled the film from its video-on-demand service, the iPlayer, after it turned out Abdullah's father was a civilian official in the Hamas government. The BBC said it didn't know about his family connections. Now Britain's media regulator Ofcom is investigating whether viewers were misled. But critics are asking why Ofcom has chosen this moment to act when the BBC has a decades-long record of bias that has consistently favored Israel.
Hearing that Ofcom will investigate this, the BBC didn't come as a shock at all. Reason being is we've seen regulators across the board, from the charity regulator to Ofcom to the regulators of print media, coming in essentially to rescue the pro-Zionist narrative whenever it's in trouble. And here it's continuing that same trajectory of enabling, defending, obfuscating from Israel's live stream genocide that's happening now in Gaza.
Over months, the public broadcaster has been vilified by the public over its pro-Israel bias with no action from Ofcom. But a Palestinian child documenting genocide crossed the line.
what's actually happening here. And what's happening here is a powerful, hard-hitting documentary exposing the realities on the ground in Gaza, demonstrating clearly through eyewitness testimony and experiences on the ground what's taking place day to day in the lived experience of Gazans, living through the Israeli brutality, the blockade, the starvation, the genocide. And we're being told, hold on, Palestinians are disingenuous. We cannot trust their testimony. And even their children could be spoon-fed lines about how devastating the circumstances is.
Last month, the BBC pulled another documentary, Gaza, Doctors Under Attack, over what it called concerns about impartiality. The film was instead aired by two separate broadcasters, one in Britain, the other in the U.S. Before that, calls for the Director General of the BBC, Tim Davie, to resign for airing Palestine solidarity, including this chant by musician Bob Villain at the Glastonbury Music Festival.
Critics say this is not about media standards, it's about policing Palestinian voices while letting decades of pro-Israel distortion pass unchecked. For many years, Ofcom in that building remained silent. It's speaking now, only, they say, to silence Palestinians. Cyprus of London.
Mother, don't cry for me, I'm heading off to war. God Almighty is my armor and sword. Palestine, forever Palestine. Children stones in the sky, they say to their parents, don't worry, God is on our side. Palestine, forever Palestine. Mother, don't worry when they come for us at night. Surely they'll be sorry when God puts them right. Tell me why they're doing what was done to them. Don't they know that God is with the oppressed and needy? He perished while the nations that rule through tyranny. Palestine, forever Palestine. Fighting for our lives, they say to their parents, we know that Palestine is our right. They say to their parents, we'll fight for what is right. They say not to worry, God is on our side. They say we'll die for Palestine, Palestine. forever Palestine.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa ali baytihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin. Brothers, sisters, listeners. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi. In the previous key, we were discussing the rulers, leaders, those who are in power. And we said there are a number of duties they need to uphold. One was education. Two is to make people always hopeful and give hope to people in terms or in times of calamity, problems, tribulations. You know, sometimes people face issues as a whole, not as individuals. The whole country goes into a chaotic state. In terms of finance, economy, I don't know, social disorder, wars, or what have you. This happens from time to time. Some countries crumble. The leader's job is to make people hopeful, to keep that hope happening, to keep that hope going. Because once people lose hope and they despair, then things will get even more chaotic. Very, very quickly. Because people, once they reach a state of despair, and they understand that there is no one that is actually governing them or taking care of them or, you know, trying to seek their best interest or giving them hope that things will clear out and stuff like that, they take matters in their own hands. And that's a problem. And most of the history that we read and the revolutions that people themselves led is because the leaders that they had, they made them reach a state of despair that they decided to take matters in their own hand and revolt and create revolutions. And sometimes these revolutions are 50-50. Sometimes it succeeds and sometimes it backfires. So one revolution, it will bring the system down, but at the same time, it will divide the fabric of society forever. The society will be divided, and you know history testifies to that. So a leader needs to be able to give hope to people in this regard. When we see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one of the things that he used to do to people, he always gave them hope. He was always positive. Whenever things get really, really bad, he would give people hope. That is the definition of a good leader. Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, when he describes the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, in terms of his leadership, he says, فَهَدَاهُمْ بِهِ مِنَ الظَّلَالَةِ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used the Prophet to guide them from misguidance. وَأَنْقَذَهُمْ بِمَكَانِهِ مِنَ الْجَهَالَةِ. And he saved them from ignorance. So he always kept them informed. He always kept them in check. He always kept them by showing them the right path. Once people see the right path, then obviously they're good to go. That was his duty. So every ruler needs to play that role by guiding people, helping people, supporting people, giving them hope.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life.
این مفاتیح باید دو جلد باشه.
چندین سالی حرف گفته میشه.
This book, مفاتیح, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح جنان است. چه فرون دماغ و سواب داره فرون روزون است.
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اون اینه که فرون درختکاری اینجا کم سواب داره. دعا هم داره، سواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. So we are talking about the duties of the leaders in power. We said they need to keep hope constantly alive. Since we ended up with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa ala, there's a beautiful passage from Imam Ali alayhi salam where he describes and explains the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa ala. And in my opinion, obviously this is my opinion, it's one of the best ever comments written or description given about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa ala. It is the best you would ever read in the history of mankind in terms of explaining how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam used to be. He says he was a physician, that he would go around curing people. This physician, his medicine is very well prepared. It's solid. You go to some doctors and they give you what we call silipo, just to make you feel that you're actually getting something. They only give you an injection that's made from water and sugar. Or he just writes you any description. Or sometimes this applies to ulama and scholars. You go ask them a question and they just give you an answer just to brush you off and send you out. No. The Prophet was different. He was a physician, that he would go to people with his knowledge, and he has mastered his medicine too. This is what a leader needs to have as well. Also, when it comes to him trying to inject people with that medicine that he has, he knows exactly where to place it. He just doesn't give things to anybody and to everybody, because he understands that the people have certain requirements and everyone is different. So as a leader, any leader needs to keep in mind that his people are made from different ways of life. They have different thinking, different cultures, different backgrounds. And you can't just prescribe them with one law and generalize it to everyone. It's not going to work. You have people who are Christians, Muslims, I don't know, you have Shia, Sunnah, you have people who are from different cultures, different backgrounds, different religions, different sects. These need to be taken into consideration. You can't just issue one law and apply it to all. It doesn't work. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam been described as a person who would give his medicine to the appropriate people with the appropriate amount. يَضَعُ ذَلِكَ حَيْثُ الْحَاجَةُ Whenever it's required, he would place that. So the Imam Ali alayhi salam, he describes the state of people, how we have people who are blind and people who are deaf and people who are mute. And obviously, this is literally, he's not talking about the literal blind and mute and dumb, deaf people. Rather, he's talking about a state of life, a state of a way of living. He goes to the places where people are heedless, places where people are lost, and then he goes and he gives them that medicine. This is what a leader is supposed to do. This is where a leader is required the most. This was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa ala, and Allah says, وَلَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَبَرَكَاتُهُ.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children's screams.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. When we think about Ashura and the events of Karbala, we're not just remembering a historical tragedy. We're connecting to something much deeper. Every year during Muharram and Safar, we see familiar scenes, black flags hanging in the streets, people carrying alams in the different majalis, voices reciting nohas and marsiyas, and even young children dressed as the little heroes of Karbala. But what do all these things really mean? Welcome to our program, The Viewpoint, your program on IRIB English Radio. A'zam Allah ujurana wa ujurakum bi musabana bil Husayn alayhi salam. May Allah increase your rewards for and tawfiqat for mourning the martyrdom of Imam Husayn alayhi salam and his companions. I'm your humble host, Sayyid Ali, and it's an honor for us to be here today in this studio. I am joined with two dear brothers, Brother Sheikh Danish. Assalamu alaikum, dear brother.
Salam alaikum.
Welcome. Good to have you here again.
Thank you.
Azam Allah ujurana wa ujurakum. Thank you so much for being here. And dear brother Sayyid Muhammad. Salam alaikum, dear brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Once again, I have the privilege to be here with you.
It's a pleasure.
Azam Allah ujurana wa ujurakum. So we're going to start working and talking about this topic, Muharram and Safar, and different different symbols and signs in the artistic works we see people work on and carry during different majalis and ceremonies. So I'm going to start the topic with dear Sheikh Danish. Religious symbols often convey profound meanings and shared values in Ashura, Muharram, Safar. These symbols obviously represent sacrifice, justice, devotion, things like that. So how do these symbols used in Ashura and Muharram and Safar and all these events and ceremonies that they reflect the core values and teachings of Islam and Shia, sects?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you clearly mentioned, that these symbols have a special meaning. When these symbols are a reflection of our attachment to wilaya. So if we want to understand this paradigm of Ta'zeem al-Sha'air, as is mentioned in the verse of the Holy Quran, that وَمَنْ يُعَظِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ. This is verse 32 of Surah Al-Hajj. Surah Al-Hajj, verse 32, it says that whoever venerates the sacraments of Allah, the Sha'air Allah, that is a sign of God-weariness or taqwa of the hearts. And so the overall understanding that we need to have regarding these sha'air is that it is taking us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are not venerating these symbols as and of itself. Rather, it fits into a deeper paradigm, in the paradigm of tawheed. And the paradigm of Tawheed, when we look at it, it says that the wilaya is an essential part of faith. And it is the most important part of our faith.
Yeah.
After Nabuwa, of course. So when the wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, is martyred in the plains of Karbala, it symbolizes something. It symbolizes the highest sacrifice that a person can give in the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the memory of that event, the remembrance of that event, is again inculcating in us values of sacrifice, is inculcating in us values of adhering to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no matter what. And so all these symbols fit into that perspective, that it is taking us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when a situation comes for a mu'min or a believer, they have to sacrifice some of their worldly pleasures, some of their material benefits for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we get this message from the sacrifice. And the more we are attuned to it, and the more we are attached to these sacraments, it is basically giving us this direction that we have to go towards the tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and understand the tawheed through the wilaya. So wilaya is a means of approaching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and all these sha'air, all these sacraments, all these symbols have a meaning in that context. But if we, for example, only adhere to the symbolism and forget the inner message or the hidden message, then these symbols will have lost their credibility. And
exactly. Thank you so much. Regarding forgetting the real message behind all these efforts, I'm going to ask Brother Said Muhammad another question. I mean, a related question. This Muharram, I was watching a clip made by one of the Sunni scholars, our Sunni brother scholars from the U.S. He was saying that we do believe that Imam Hussein was martyred, but we do not commemorate it in a way that our Shia brothers commemorated. We do believe that because in the same way that we do not celebrate when Moses split the sea into two parts, or the river into two parts, or the way that this prophet or that prophet was martyred, we do not, you know, spend so much money and effort and time and skills and art to just commemorate it in this huge scale that we see that in the Shia world is doing to commemorate it. So what is your response to that? Do we need all these, you know, different flags and different takayas and Husseinias and ceremonies and majalis and all these things to just take place in order to commemorate the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Just to confirm everything that Sheikh Danish mentioned, and in response to your question, I'll take a different perspective to the matter itself. Sheikh Danish talked about these being sha'air, being sacraments, and these being a way and means, a symbolism for us to reach the tawheed of Allah through the wilayat. I'll take a different perspective answering your question as well. You see, the main essence of this entire so-called azadari, or weeping, mourning for Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, attending the gatherings for Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, is the message behind it. Reviving, you see, when Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when he came out, we can't see this underestimating the history behind Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. We have to see this in the context as it is. Mm-hmm. When Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, he came out, he says, I have came out not to commit mischief and misery and so on in the ummah, but to revive the ummah. لِطَلَبِ إِصْلَاحِ أُمَّةِ جَدِّي. I have came out in order to revive the ummah of my father and my grandfather, right?
Yeah.
So this is extremely important. The entire message of Abu Abdullah Hussein is to going back to the true, pure, untouched, unadulterated path of Islam as the Prophet has brought, and all the prophets before him has brought for us. Again, consider that Islam is not just the incident that it's an advent that the noble Prophet brought. It's something that all the prophets from Prophet Adam strive for until the noble Prophet. And the noble Prophet, أَكْمَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَأَتْمَمْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ نِعْمَتِي, has completed that religion for us. So keep that in context. But when we are speaking with our brothers and sisters in Christianity, Jews, Hindus, and so on, who commemorate with us for Abu Abdullah Hussein,
they're actually following the same true Muhammadan Islam. This is a point in parenthesis. So the message behind this sha'a, it is more important. These symbolism are forms of art, are a form of sign for us to ponder and to return back and to, you know, just, you know, every single thing that we see. If you look, for example, the traffic signs, there's nothing written in terms of words, but when you look at it, you know what that means.
Yeah.
Just like this, these are all the symbols and signs that when you look at it, you understand the message behind it. Because every time there is Muharram, you see black flags and green flags. Every time there is Muharram, you see banners. Every time there is Muharram, you see Ta'ziyah and Nuhakhani and all of these things. Once you approach this, you know the message behind it, and this revives that. And this is not something outside of the deen, as some of my brothers and sisters in Ahl Sunnah would say it. You see, the Prophet cried. The Prophet wept. Yes. Before the martyrdom of Abdullah Hussein.
Yeah.
And this is not from the riwayat of, the Shia riwayat. These are from the authentic sources of the brothers and sisters in Ahl Sunnah.
Yeah.
So we have to keep this in mind. The Prophet cried even before the martyrdom of Abdullah Hussein. Mm-hmm. And who are we talking about? This is not two brothers fighting over inheritance. This is not two people fighting over something worldly. This is not two normal people fighting over something that, you know, petty, that they might have some conflict in the community. We're talking about the haqq and batil, the truth and falsehood.
True.
We're talking about, the fight between Pharaoh and Moses, the fight between Nimrud and Abraham. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saw it fit to bring the fight between haqq and batil in so many instances in the Quran, rather I can say the Quran is the book of haqq and batil.
Sure.
To differentiate mizan, as the Quran itself says it. If the entire message of Islam is encompassed in this, then the biggest manifestation of this, وَفَيْدَيْنَاهُ بِذِبْهِ الْعَظِيمِ, as the Quran itself mentions, is about Abdullah Hussein and Yazid. The biggest fight in the history. And so therefore, we understand this context of when the Imam says, أَوْ أَبْكَ أَوْ بَكَ مَنْ بَكَ أَوْ أَبْكَ أَوْ تَبَاكَ. One who cries, one who makes others cries, or fakes his cry even.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this cry can be extended to any form of aza or azadar, any form of mourning for Abdullah al-Hussein. One way, every culture has its own way of mourning.
Yeah.
Some cry with melody, some cry with rhyme, some cry with poetry, some cry with music. Of course, halal music in the framework of Islam. Mm-hmm. All of these are ways, manifestations of this. So when the Imam says, "Man baka, aw abka, aw tabaka, wajabat lahul jannah." What jannah is wajib for him is because reviving the message of Abdullah al-Hussein.
Thank you so much, dear brother. Jazakallah khair. So, dear brother Sheikh Danish, black and green flags are common during Muharram and people carrying them. What is the symbolic meaning of the black and green flags? Sometimes like red ones I have seen. And how do these colors influence the mood and purpose of mourning rituals?
Right. So, regarding the black flags are a symbol of mourning, right, and black clothes as well, and it's a symbol that has its roots from Arabia, of course, that during those times when a person's near and dear ones would be mourned, they would lose a relative. A near or dear one would be lost. They would venerate that person, or they would have rituals for that person in that form, or by wearing black clothes. And this has been carried on during the centuries, and it has become a tradition.
Mm-hmm.
And the flag, of course, is a symbol of the flag bearer of Karbala, Hazrat Abu al-Fazl al-Abbas, who was the flag bearer of Karbala.
Exactly.
And he was basically, in that time, when two opposing armies were facing each other in battle,
mm-hmm.
they would have a flag bearer. And till the time that flag bearer was holding his ground, it meant that the armies were, the two armies were fighting each other.
Mm-hmm.
Once the flag bearer was martyred, another person would take the charge and would become the flag bearer. So a flag bearer was important in that sense.
Sure.
And so the green flags, as apparent, would symbolize the flag bearer, that is Hazrat Abu al-Fazl al-Abbas,
mm-hmm.
and the concept that we are carrying the flag of the message of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam,
yeah.
That is the fight against tyranny is being reflected in this age and time by these flag bearers who are carrying the flag of Aba Abdullah alayhi salam forward. And so these are some of the meanings and annotations attached to.
I guess the green flags and or the green like sort of colorful dresses or customs in general, when we see in these theatrical performance or Shabihane, which we're going to talk about soon, represent Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam and the family, the household of the Prophet in general, and the red ones stands for the enemy or the Bani Umayyad or Yazidi ones and people like that. Thank
I
you
think
so
there is more to it, Brother Sayyid. The green flags, of course, as Sheikh mentioned, flags is to identify the side of the armies in battle. So that's why when the flag is raised from one side, we know, okay, we're fighting with that side is belongs to this set of people and another flag. So these are identifications of the different sides
like
in their battle.
Logos.
Exactly. The black is because of mourning, is because of the martyrdom of Abd al-Hussein. That's why after the martyrdom of Abd al-Hussein, many of the Shias, they move towards wearing black clothes, putting black flags in front of their homes, identifying themselves with black to show that they're in the state of mourning.
Thank you so much, both of you guys. We have to wrap up this session, and let's just conclude the session by reciting one salam to Imam Hussein and his companion. As-salamu ala al-Hussein wa ala Ali ibn al-Hussein wa ala awlad al-Hussein wa ala ashab al-Hussein. May peace and blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be upon Imam Hussein alayhi salam and Ali ibn al-Hussein alayhi salam and the rest of their families and companions. Till another episode, wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaykum assalam.
Shining bright, you came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, except Allah. يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها
Iran Radio. You are listening to, and here are some interesting facts about Islam. During the Middle Ages, the Muslim world had two numerous business advantages. They had a huge range of contacts, so they could trade everything from African gold to Chinese porcelain to European amber and furs. And Muslim craft workers were highly skilled, which meant their goods always found a real market. Without Muslim merchants, Europeans would have had no rice, sugar, or coffee. Approximately 5 to 8 million Muslims lived in the United States, and there are over 1,200 mosques. Muslims have been a part of the cultural landscape in America for the past 200 years. The Islamic Empire once stretched into modern-day Europe, particularly in Spain and the Balkans. Today, there are tens of millions of Muslims living in Europe. Just a couple more insightful programs for this hour. Make sure you don't miss them. First, for your latest news update, please tune in to our news segment. We'll bring you the very latest headlines and breaking stories from around the world. Following that, we will feature another segment of radio productions. These are specially curated segments designed to entertain, educate, and inform you, dear listeners, offering you a diverse range of engaging content. Next up, it's time for Spotlight, a daily program which covers the most important events happening in the world today, roundtable analysis, and discussion of the topical and controversial issues of the day. Two expert guests provide expert analysis. We hope you enjoy it. Up next is news this hour. Please stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Israel's military has issued new evacuation orders in central Gaza, forcing more Palestinian residents to flee. The leader of the Ansarullah movement says Yemen will continue its firm support for Gaza by all means, including through military operations. And Iran says France, Germany and the UK lack any legal, political or moral standing to invoke the snapback mechanism of the 2015's nuclear deal. Live from Tehran, I am Bahman Nouri, and this is news. Gaza is witnessing yet another day of deadly Israeli attacks, and Israeli airstrikes and shelling has killed at least 17 people in the past few hours. They were killed in airstrikes and shelling, including on an area west of Khan Yunus and in central Gaza. This comes a day after Israeli forces killed 115 Palestinians, including 92 civilians who were trying to access humanitarian aid. Eight distribution centers have become death traps as nearly 1,000 Gazans have been killed there by Israeli live fire in recent weeks. The World Food Programme has called the Sunday shooting at its convoy at Zakim Crossing a terrible incident where Israeli gunfire and tanks targeted people trying to access food for their starving families. This comes as Gaza's health ministry says malnutrition has taken the lives of 19 people in the past 24 hours. Israel's military has issued new evacuation orders in central Gaza, forcing more Palestinian residents to flee. The orders cover one of the few areas where international aid organizations operate. They cut off access between Deir al-Balah and the southern cities of Rafah and Khan Yunus, hampering movement for aid groups and civilians in the Gaza Strip. The United Nations Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs described the new orders as a devastating blow to humanitarian efforts. OCHA warned that any damage to health clinics, water infrastructure, and aid warehouses in the area will have life-threatening consequences. The UN body noted that the new orders leave 2.1 million civilians squeezed into a fragmented 12% of the Gaza Strip, where essential services have already collapsed. Over 100 Palestinian aid seekers have been killed in a single day in Gaza in what many see as Israel's blatant disregard for human rights and international law. According to Gaza Civil Defense, Israeli troops opened fire on crowds of Palestinians trying to collect humanitarian aid north of Gaza City on Sunday, killing 86 people and wounding dozens more. 13 others were shot dead near an aid distribution center in Rafah, southern Gaza, while 4 more were killed near another aid site in Khan Yunus, also in the south. According to Gaza's medical sources, the number of casualties in what is known as death traps of aid distribution sites has reached nearly 1,000 since late May. The sources say all victims were civilians attempting to access food aid before the distribution sites were turned into killing zones. They say the aid seekers are targeted in direct sniper and gunfire attacks by Israeli forces in a blatant violation of international humanitarian law and human rights principles. Human rights activist Mohsen Aghavi joined us earlier with his take on the Israeli massacre of Palestinians near aid distribution centers in Gaza. Let us take a listen.
In a broader context, I think it's important to understand that 100 were killed today, but in these so-called death traps, over 875 innocent Palestinians have been killed in these death traps, especially the ones that are run by the Gaza Humanitarian Foundation, known as GHF. But I think to really get into the context of why this is happening, we've got to understand U.S. complicity in the genocide. And if we have one solid, overt evidence to the kind of influence that the U.S. empire has in facilitating and expanding the genocide, it's the Gaza Humanitarian Foundation, which is the org that is responsible for distributing this so-called humanitarian aid. The executive chairman of the GHF, which is the Gaza Humanitarian Foundation, is Johnny Moore Jr. He is an American evangelical Christian leader and also a businessman. He has very close ties with Netanyahu and also by President Trump. And he was appointed no later than June 2025. And it looks like he wanted to keep his masters happy. So right after his appointment, he kind of